On. Yes, it's on. Okay. That's great. Good to see everybody. And we do have a number of guests with us today. I can't name all of you by name, but there are a couple that I really want you to be aware of. One, I was excited to see Jim and Betty Lundy walk in the door, because you see, on our way back from Albuquerque during Christmas break, we lost our transmission. And so we hooked up with Jim and Betty Lundy, and they drove us around everywhere we needed to go and got us back on the road that next day and everything. So if you're ever broken down in Tulsa or Broken Arrow, just think of Jim Lundy. Okay, Jim Lundy. And they will get you whatever car you need, or whatever food you need. If you need a place to stay, they'll take care of you. I want you to remember Jim Lundy. We're glad that you're with us today. And then Fanula is here and visiting with the Griggs and the Mid-County Church, and I think just for the weekend. So if you haven't had a chance to hug Fanula's neck, she's right here, and you need to catch her before she gets out the door. Hopefully everybody got an outline. If you didn't, you can raise your hand, and we'll try to spread those out to you. If you need an outline, if you'll raise your hand. Okay, some at the front here, maybe we could give up. There we go. The four of you can share that one outline. Okay, all right, a lot over here. Okay. Great, now you've got too many. All right, we're going to be starting today a new series. If you've noticed the last year and a half, I've done a lot more topical preaching than I ever have in my life before. Usually I like to be in a text and just moving right along. That kind of helps you to know what you need to be preaching the next week. But I've been doing a lot of topical preaching, that's verse with verse teaching, because of a number of reasons. But frankly, one of the big reasons is that's the kind of preaching that they say can really connect with people who are not churched and are not as familiar maybe with the Bible as we are. And that kind of preaching makes it a lot easier to invite people, guests here, to come hear a message rather than, hey, we're going to be studying through 1 Thessalonians. You know, you say, what? You know, so what, you know? But verse-by-verse exposition is also very important, and so we're going to be starting a textual study of the book of 1 Thessalonians today. And I'm hoping that God will use this to really stir our hearts so that we can be available to Him, for Him to use us in ways that He never has before. And I really believe that God wants to do that, and I believe that God is going to do that this coming year. I really believe that this is going to be a very pivotal, very important year in this church. And I think that we'll be blessed through our study of 1 Thessalonians. Maybe you heard this story, a true story, believe it or not, about NASA. And you know, you hear NASA's in the news a lot here lately, it seems. But a couple of years ago, they invented a gun that shoots dead chickens. And maybe you saw this story. It's a true story. You see a lot of aircraft, military commercial aircraft, and even the space shuttle have problems into them as they are taking off and landing. And so they invented this gun that shoots dead chickens into the aircraft to test their resiliency. Well, a British company found out about this, and so they called NASA and asked if they could borrow the gun because they wanted to use it to test a high-speed train that they were developing. And so they got this gun, and they loaded it up with the dead chicken. They pulled the trigger, and to their dismay, the chicken smashed through the windshield, through the control panel, knocked over the engineer's chair, and embedded itself into the wall of the cabin of this train. Well, they were horrified by this, and so they quickly gathered up all of their design for this train, and they sent it to NASA asking for some response, for some feedback from NASA. And NASA got back with them with a one-sentence response: thaw the chicken. Well, sometimes you need to be reminded of the basics, don't you? Thaw the chicken. That really helps. And sometimes, as Christians, we need to be reminded of the basics, particularly when you're experiencing a lot of turbulence. And that's especially true if you're a new Christian. And that's exactly why 1 Thessalonians was written. It was written to a group of Christians who had not even been Christians for a year, and they were experiencing a lot of turbulence. A lot of things were being thrown at them. And so Paul writes just to remind them of the basics. And so this morning, particularly this message, I think will be meaningful to you if you are discouraged, if you're feeling like there's a lot of things that are coming at you from a number of different directions. I think that this will be a message that will have a lot of encouragement to you as we look to see what Paul has to say. Paul has three things in particular that he thinks that every believer ought to remember. And so whenever you're discouraged, this will be a great passage of Scripture to go back to and be reminded of some basics. But before we do that, I just want to set the context for this book and provide a little bit of background material. And so I'm going to start with this principle, and that is this, that the world strives in vain to destroy Christ's church. The world strives in vain to get rid of Christ's church. And we're going to see how that's true here with the Thessalonian church. Acts chapter 17 provides the historical background to this. You see, Paul was on what we call his second missionary journey. He had just gotten thrown out of Philippi. In fact, he had been beaten and he had been imprisoned. And when they realized that they had beaten a Roman citizen, they were upset. And so they let him go. They chased him out of Philippi. And he went on down the road. He went through two towns, deliberately just kept going, because Paul had a strategy of going to the major cities of the world at that time. His strategy was to take the gospel to major cities and then let those larger cities be responsible for sharing the gospel with all of the surrounding towns that were there. And so he passed through a couple of towns and came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. And it was a large town that was about 200,000 strong. It was on the freeway, one of the freeways of the ancient world, the Via Ignatia. And it was next to a large port. And so it was just a great place to begin sharing the gospel. And so Luke tells us in Acts 17 that he began preaching in the synagogues, and he preached in the synagogues for 3 weeks. And you might, reading just Luke, you might get the impression that he was just in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. But he was probably there for a lot longer than that, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he makes reference to his working with his hands. It's a reference to his tent making, his vocation that he had. And so he was probably there a lot longer than just 3 weeks. As well, if you look in the book of Philippians, he thanks them that time and time again they sent him aid. They sent him some financial support while he was in Thessalonica. So Paul was probably in Thessalonica for more than 3 weeks, probably 2 or 3 months, though we definitely don't know how long he was there. But while he was there, a number of Jews, especially some prominent women, and a good number of Gentiles came to faith, and the church was started. Well, this upset a number of Jews, and I couldn't help but think this week maybe you heard the flack that the Southern Baptist Church is getting from the Jewish community, because they've been trying to reach out and share the gospel message with Jews. And the Jewish community, the leaders, have accused the Southern Baptist of deceiving Jews into believing that you can be a Jew and a Christian. And of course you can't, they say. And so times have not really changed all that much, have they? And so there are a lot of Jews that are upset at people who are leaving Judaism and they are converting to Christianity. They're accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And they're upset about this, and so they stir up a mob and they go over to, they storm a house where they think Paul is, but he's not. He's not there. Instead, they find a man named Jason. They drag him out. and drag him through the streets, take him to the magistrate, and they say, this man and others, we've heard of these men who have gone throughout the world. They're upsetting and causing trouble throughout the world. They have come here also. And they're claiming that there is another king besides Caesar. There is a king they call Jesus. And so he's up before the magistrate. The church, this new church, these young Christians, have to dig into their pockets and post bond, get Jason out. And that night, under the cover of darkness, Paul and Timothy and Silas have to leave Thessalonica. Well, they go on to a town named Berea. And in Berea, Paul begins preaching. And when the Jews in Thessalonica hear that Paul is in Berea, they go down there and start hassling him. So he has to leave Berea. And he goes to Athens. And it's when he is in Athens that he just can't get these young Christians out of his mind in Thessalonica. He knows that they are going through the same persecution that he himself experiences. And his heart goes out to them because he wanted to be there a lot longer than he was able to be. And that's obvious in 1 Thessalonians 2. And so he decides that he's going to send Timothy back to see how they are doing. And that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you look with me there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens." Literally says, we decided just to orphan ourselves, to be alone, and send Timothy to you. "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." And that's the background. That's the reason for this letter being written. Paul sends Timothy to find out how those young Christians are doing in Thessalonica. Well, Timothy comes back to Paul. By this time, Paul is in Corinth. And he says, "Paul, I've got some good news and some bad news. The bad news is that they are being persecuted for their faith. They're really struggling with some things. But the good news, firm in their faith in the Lord Jesus." And so it's with that Paul decides to take out a pen and pencil, or pen and paper, and write a letter of encouragement to this young church at Thessalonica, reminding them of some of the basics. Reminding them of some things that he thinks will really encourage their faith. Now, what was the one basic that he encouraged them with more than any other? If you've read 1 Thessalonians, you know that the one basic truth that he encourages them with is with the certainty of the return of Jesus. In fact, he talks about this throughout this letter. And the return of Jesus is mentioned at the close of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. I want you to notice this with me. Chapter 1 in verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." And then look at the end of chapter 2. Verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes?" Or look down at chapter 3 and verse 13. "May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones." And then chapters 4 and 5 in particular, he focuses on the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 4 ends in verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And then in chapter 5, in verse 23, Paul writes, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." So I want you to notice that up front here, and we're going to be noticing this as we work through this book, that Paul thought that every new Christian needed to be encouraged and needed to be reminded on a regular basis of the second coming of Jesus. Now, I find that rather interesting because, quite frankly, this is something that is not mentioned very often in churches. And I personally have not done a lot of preaching on the second coming of Jesus. Churches really don't focus on this a whole lot. And it seems that when they do, it must be 1999 or something. And when they do, the message they share is really not all that encouraging. But Paul writes that for Christians, for believers, it ought to be a great source of strength and encouragement. Now, what difference does this have to make? I want you to know that it made a radical difference in Paul's perspective, as we're going to see. He's going to write this young church, and you would expect condolences and consolation over all that they were suffering. And yet, what he begins with is words of thanksgiving, you see, because the second coming of Jesus gave Paul a radically different perspective on life. According to Paul, Christians are to live in the future tense. Now, this is so important that we have a right focus, that we have a right view, because your focus in life will determine your happiness. You have a choice to decide what you're going to focus on. And you're either going to focus on one of two things. You're either going to focus on life circumstances, and you're going to let life circumstances affect the way you view God. Or you're going to focus on God, and you're going to let what you know about God determine the way you look at life circumstances. Your focus in life will determine your happiness. And so it's important to have the right perspective. And that's what we're going to be given here as Paul cheers this church on, as he encourages them, and as he gives them reasons why they have confidence in a very glorious future. That they're going to survive and that God is going to be with them. And here's some reasons why he encourages them as he does. First of all, the church survives because of her eternal location. The church survives because of her eternal location. Paul says in verse 1, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul can't even get a letter started without doing some theologizing. So he must have been a true preacher, right? I mean, he could not even begin a letter without saying something very important about that church. I want you to notice, he says the church has two addresses. He says, "This is a letter to you who live in Thessalonica and who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's a very, very important theological truth. In fact, Paul is going to use this "in Christ" 184 times in all of his writing in the New Testament. We're talking here about a very important truth for believers, something that ought to encourage each one of us, that we have an eternal address, that we live not only in St. Louis, but that as believers, we live in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that every one of us has this dual citizenship. We have two addresses that we live in if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1, in verse 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And there's a lot of hope, and there's a lot of security, knowing that we have not only this external address, but that even more importantly, we have this eternal address. We sang about it just a little while ago when we sang, "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." What a great thought there. That's the hope of the church. That when Christ comes back, He's going to find me in God. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3, "For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." And so he's reminding them, and we're being reminded today, of our eternal location. That when we're discouraged about how things are happening out there, to remember where we live. And that our external location may change. And we may all, God forbid, find ourselves like the Philippians living in Texas. Okay? But regardless of what happens out there, this external, we have this eternal address. And nothing in the world can change where we are in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't have time to really develop this like I would like to, but if you think, okay, there seems to be a point there and I'm not quite understanding all of the significance of what it means to be in Christ, then ask somebody around you when we dismiss. Don't go away thinking, I might understand that, but I don't quite get it, really. Because there's some beauty there. There's some great truth there. It's kind of like maybe as you were learning to swim, or as a parent you're trying to teach your children to swim, you would be in the swimming pool and you would be in the water that would be over their head. And you were asking them to jump into the water. Jump in the water that was over their head. But they would, some don't. But they were willing to jump into this pool of water that was in over their head because you were asking them to jump in your arms, you see? Or maybe you're trying to help them get accustomed to the water, and so they are in the water, but they are in your arms. Or they're on your back, right? And so it really doesn't matter the external. I'm in the water because I'm in my Father's arms. I think that's what Paul is trying to encourage them. And that is why he could say grace and peace to you. Because they were in the Father's arms. Because they were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, number two, he cheers them on. And he reminds them that the church survives because of her visible devotion. The church survives because of her visible devotion. Verse 3, he says, "We continually remember before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, what he's cheering them on by saying, "I thank God that you are wearing yourself out for Christ." You think, how does that encourage me, you know? And the word really there is they have worked to the point of exhaustion. They have literally worn themselves out. And he encourages them by recognizing that God is at work in them and through them. And that's another way that we can encourage ourselves when we're discouraged, is to remember, number one, God chose me to be a part of His family. And number two, when I'm discouraged, I can remember that God is working in my life. And I can look and I can see how God is working in my life and how God is working through my life. And that's a source of encouragement to me. This is a reminder that the gospel is not only what we believe, but it's also what we live. Paul would have never understood a Christian faith that was merely intellectual. A faith that only held certain beliefs and that was it. The gospel is not only something that we believe, it's something that we live. And I like the way the Living Bible puts verse 3. It says, "We never forget your loving deeds as we talk to our God and Father about you, your strong faith, and your steady looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul could see that Thessalonian church literally wearing itself out because of its love for Christ, and he encouraged them with that. Now, that's something that I think that young moms can appreciate. You know, young moms with children, you love tired, don't you? I mean, you do and you don't. And maybe you might complain about this newborn, but you're really not complaining. You're really not looking at it as something that you, a duty, as something that you have to do. You're really looking at your love for that child as an offering, as a gift. And that's the way that Paul saw this church, that they loved Christ that much, that they were wearing themselves out, that they really didn't give much thought to the exhaustion that was there. They were just thrilled to be able to do that. And of course, that was a sign of God's being active and at work in their lives. That's what God intends for every one of us. Look how Paul puts it over in Titus chapter 2. He says, this is how you ought to wait. This is how you ought to live, church. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What God wants is for us to love him until we're at the point of exhaustion by doing good. That's what God wants. Over in Ephesians 2, it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, I think that this is one of the reasons why the church has survived through all the centuries. The church survives not only because of its eternal location, but because of its devotion to Christ and all of its loving works, because the church is doing what Jesus wants her to do. See, I think the church, when the church is loving God this way, becomes a reproach to any who would attack her. Several years ago, a talk show host had Chuck Colson on as a guest. And what Chuck Colson didn't know is that the talk show host was trying to set him up and embarrass him before he even got on stage. And so he played this tape of two prominent Christians who were obviously engaged in some immoral activity as a way of trying to embarrass Chuck Colson when he came on. Well, when he came on with both barrels loaded. And he said, you know, I don't think it's very right or fair to judge the Christian faith by a couple of people who have obviously misused their positions. And then he went on to talk about how that there were over 230,000 or 350,000 churches across America that are serving people's spiritual needs. That there were thousands of missionaries throughout the world who were living and serving Christ in places that where you would not want to live. And how there were thousands and thousands of volunteers that were involved in rehabilitation programs and soup kitchens and prison ministry, and went on and on and on. He said, that is the church in action. That's the church. And where would we be without Christians? Where would our hospitals be? Where would our schools? Where would our rehabilitation? Where would our soup kitchens? Where would we be without Christians? Well, that pretty well silenced everyone. And I think that that's one of the reasons why the church has survived as it has, in spite of opposition, because of its devotion to Christ. And then number 3, Paul encouraged them by reminding them of their gracious election. The church survives because of her gracious election. Verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, maybe your translation says that he has elected you, because a lot of translations will translate it that way, that he has chosen you, that he has elected you. Now, that's a word that we don't really know what to do with, that we are elected, that we are chosen. And we're sometimes a little afraid of that word, unfortunately. Because I say unfortunately because it's a word that's used throughout the New Testament. And the doctrine of election, I think, if we really understood it, would help us to be more confident of our faith, of our salvation. Now, what I want to do is just read several verses here for you that are going to make the point that we are saved by choice and not by chance. Today, it is because you have been saved by choice, not because of by chance. And I want to read some passages, and I want us to listen to these just to get a flavor for what the New Testament has to say. And I want you to try to hear what's being said without taking away the power of what's said here. Romans 1 and verse 7 is a passage that's much like this one in Thessalonians. It says, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." Well, what does Paul mean by that, called by God? What does that mean to be called by God? Well, maybe it's what he says in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." Well, what does that mean? Well, maybe it means what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." Well, what does that mean? Well, maybe what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace." Well, what does that mean? Well, maybe what Luke says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 28, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Well, now, what does that mean? Well, maybe what Jesus meant when He said in Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things have been committed to Me by My Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Now, are we sufficiently nervous with this? Exactly what does this doctrine of election mean? Well, the doctrine of election has been misused by many to deny free will, to say that you really have no say in the matter whether you're saved or not. It has been misused by some to say that that God rather arbitrarily decides who's going to go to hell and who's not. And if that's what you mean by election, that's not what the Scripture is saying. But the Scripture, the doctrine of election, does make us face a mystery. And the mystery is this, that man cannot be saved unless he chooses God. But on the other hand, man can only be saved if God chooses him. That's the mystery of the doctrine of election. I think if you really understand it, then it begins to, you understand it in Scripture, the emphasis is always placed on God. That the emphasis is on not on your choice, but on God's choice. That we cannot be saved unless we choose God, but we cannot be saved unless God chooses us. It's sort of like if you were on a boat out in the middle of the ocean and you fell overboard and you're there in the ocean, middle of the ocean, and you're drowning and you need help. You would need someone to throw a rope to you, right? And so someone throws a rope to you, and that saves you, right? No. You got to reach out and grab hold of that rope, right? And then they begin to draw you in back into the boat. And so what do you do when you finally get back into the boat? Do you stand up and you say, man, did you see what a great rope holder I am? Man, look at what a great rope holder I am. I can't believe it. No, you fall on your knees and you thank God for the people who threw you the rope and drew you in. And I think that that's the emphasis in the Bible on a God who sent a Son, His Son, into the world, and Jesus Christ who draws us to the Father. And that's the emphasis that we see in Scripture. Well, someone says, well, won't that diminish if you really put all, you put the emphasis, we're not putting all the emphasis, but we're putting the main emphasis on God. Doesn't that diminish evangelistic fervor? I mean, if it really doesn't matter all that much, you know, and it depends on God, won't that diminish our evangelism? Well, all I can say is that it didn't in Thessalonica. Their understanding the doctrine of election made them even more eager to share the message with others. Because, you see, they understood that it was through the preaching and the sharing of the gospel that God draws people to Himself. And they knew that. And you see this tension very, very clearly in the first chapter of Thessalonians. In verse 5, it says that the gospel, Paul says, the gospel came to you. In verse 8, it says, or verse 7, verse 6. Verse 6 says, and you welcomed it. You see, the message came to them. They would not have been able to have received salvation had the message not gone to them. And they heard the message and they welcomed it. There you've got both sides of this. And understanding what it means to be specially chosen by God, verse 8 caused them to want to echo that gospel out to others. And I hope that God will really help us to grab hold of that as we should, so that we can be this kind of church that understands what it means to be chosen. You see, I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it in his paraphrase. He says, it is clear to us, friends, that God not only loves you very much, but also has put His hand on you for something special. Now, just to kind of wrap all of this up, I hope that you're getting some practical ways that you can be encouraged the next time you are discouraged. I hope that you're seeing some practical insight into how to cheer others and encourage others. Number one, to know that you are loved by God and part of His family, part of the church. Number two, to know that God is at work in your life and through your life blessing others. Number three, to know that God has secured your future, that you have this eternal address that cannot be affected by the world around you. No wonder Paul had some reasons to cheer this church. And I think the chosen, certainly have some reasons to cheer, don't we? And so I'm asking you today, are you cheering the chosen? Are you cheering the chosen? How do you do that? Well, let me close with this point. The kingdom thrives when churches are cherished and nurtured in prayer. The kingdom thrives when churches are nourished and cherished through prayer. Paul says in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. That's just Paul. Paul was just a deliberately and intentionally positive about the churches that he addressed. In Philippians 1 and verse 3, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Now that's a way that you can cheer the chosen. You cheer the chosen, you encourage the church through prayer. Now I'm asking you, church, are you cheering the church, the chosen? Are you in prayer for all of the saints at Mid-County? Or do you only find yourselves praying for those that are most like you?
Do you pray for the saints at Mid-County? And when you pray, are your prayers full of joy? And when you pray those prayers of joy and thanksgiving for the church, do you let the chosen know? Do you let people know that you're praying for them? I think this next year we'll be blessed as we, like Paul, learn what it means to cheer the church rather than to criticize the church. Is the church perfect? No. Is this church perfect? No. In fact, I think probably I probably know more flaws than any here. It doesn't take anyone special ability to criticize the church. But when you realize what the church is and what God is doing, that God has called us to be His very own, that God is working through us in order to bless the world, and that... Lost that third point. I don't know what it is, but when you realize... Hope you wrote it down. When you realize the blessing that we have here and what God is doing here, then it causes you to cheer. You know, when you're up close a lot, you can see people's flaws and their little idiosyncrasies. But it's when you get away from them that you can really begin to appreciate some things maybe that you took for granted. I think Paul, as he was writing this church, could not be there to do anything himself, but he knew the very most that he could do, the best thing that he could do, would be to nurture this church through prayer and to let them know. And I hope that God will really bless us to have that kind of love and perspective for one another. You know, a contagious church, we want to become a contagious church. And a contagious church is one that relies a lot on rumor evangelism. That you are just so aware of what God is doing in your life and what God is doing in other people's lives that we not only know the gospel, but we know the story of what each other's stories, that we just naturally have opportunities to share those stories with other people. And I've got to tell you, that becomes contagious. And that's the best kind of evangelism. So may God bless us to be that kind of church. Let's practice what we've been talking about now, and let's pray to God. Father, thank You for this book, and may our hearts really be opened to its truth. We thank You for the example of that church at Thessalonica, and pray that we can become that kind of church where the gospel rings out. And Father, today, just help us to be aware of all the blessings that we have, how blessed we are to be a part of a body like this. And we can say that without any apology, because, Father, we're not saying that because of who we are. We're saying that because of who You are and what You have done. Father, what powerful words when You encouraged husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And we're praying that we will have that kind of love. I'm praying that I will have that kind of love for this church. And we're asking that Your hand would be on us, that it would be obvious that You have chosen us and put Your hand on us for something special, that You would bless this church for the saving of many and for the glory of Christ. That's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.